the book of 1 John. We once again take up our sermon series in the book of 1 John. We'll be reading chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. First John chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Let's give our attention to God's holy word. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Sends the reading of God's holy word. A former kindergarten school teacher shared recently one of his most memorable experiences when he was a kindergarten teacher. He was talking about a craft that he had the 4 and 5 year olds do in his class in preparation for a marathon that was going to take place in their city. And the students were designing flags to be able to wave at the marathon that was going to happen the next day. And the class was going to watch the marathon and participate by cheering on the runners. And so the craft that they were doing is decorating flags in preparation for that event. And he shares how the 4 and 5 year olds were coloring their flags as 4 and 5 year olds do, with scribbles and squiggles and all kinds of messy lines and things such as that. But there was one little girl who was naturally talented and had engaged with great concentration in dividing her flag into different quadrants and was sectioning them off and then coloring them in specific colors with great care and great effort. And it was turning into some type of rainbow pattern or stripe pattern. And as she was very obviously creating something that was more beautiful than all the other classmates, there was one little girl sitting next to this 5-year-old girl and started to gaze upon the other's flag with envy and anger, and clearly she became visibly ashamed of her own flag that she was drawing. And the teacher talks about how he waited and watched to see what this little girl would do in her moment of envy and shame. And in a fit of rage, she took her crayon and proceeded to scribble all over the other girl's flag that was beautiful and decorative. And he said, see, this is a picture of human nature, at least the less desirable aspects of human nature, that we do not just desire to be as good as others, but we want others to be just as messy and ugly and detestable as us. That is the natural wicked state of the human heart. And John is saying in our passage today that that is the response of the world when the world looks upon the beauty and the glory and the righteousness of the church. Instead of wanting to be righteous and holy like the church and repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive such blessing, those who have set their face against the gospel and against the Lord Jesus Christ hate the righteousness of the church, hate the beauty and the glory, and want to see it undermined. And John presents to us our response as the church. How ought we to think about the world and the world's hatred of the church. And the response is that we must love one another. And by doing so, we demonstrate that we have eternal life and we insulate ourselves against the hatred of the world. Love one another, demonstrating that you have life and insulating yourself against the hatred of the world. Well, as we pick up this portion in 1 John, we come to this notion of the children of God and the children of the devil being made manifest in whether or not we practice righteousness and whether or not we love our brother. Now, this comes in the context where John was talking about, in the previous weeks we were studying how John was talking about he who practices righteousness in contrast to he who practices sin. And we said that John is not saying that the believer never sins. John was saying that the believer has the demeanor and disposition and ongoing pursuit of righteousness, whereas the unbeliever has the demeanor and disposition and the ongoing pursuit of unrighteousness or sin. And so John continues his train of thought, showing how the Christian lives in contrast to the non-Christian. We were talking about this at Friday Fellowship with the college students this past Friday, about this very notion as we were examining 1 John and seeing all the evidences of the believer, the truly converted believer. And we talked about how John is essentially describing it as you cannot play on two opposing teams at the same time. It's not possible to play on two opponents' teams at the same time. Either you will get tackled by one or you will get tackled by the other. Either you will complete the pass for the one or you will intercept the pass for the other. You cannot do both at the same time. And that's kind of the language that John is expressing here. And he's saying that the righteous practice righteousness. The one who is in the Lord Jesus Christ is defined by righteousness. They walk in it. Their lives are dominated by righteousness. And we can rightly say that they are righteous. That's how the Bible talks about believers throughout. It starts all the way back in Genesis with Enoch. Enoch is described as one who walked with God. That's a picture of righteousness, right? It might sound like an overstatement, perhaps, or at least as we get to Genesis 6 with Noah, he is described as a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And we read these phrases about the people of God and think, is this saying that they were perfect? Well, by no means were they perfect, but they walked in righteousness. And then both of those notions, walking with God and being blameless, shows up in Genesis 17 when God is talking to Abraham and he says, walk before me and be blameless. This is what is expected of the person in covenant with God, the person who is trusted in the gospel. And in that context of Genesis 17, when God says that, walk before me and be blameless, it's in the context of God's covenant that he says, I will make a covenant and I will bless you exceedingly. And this is two chapters after Abraham is described as being justified by faith. So all these men in the Old Testament who are described as walking with God and walking in righteousness and being blameless, all of these notions, it's just a description of those who are saved, those who are converted, those who are walking in the ways of God. And therefore, it is perfectly biblically legitimate to talk about believers as righteous. You are righteous. I had a friend in seminary. I just recently shared this story with the elders at the recent session meeting, just joking about my friend in seminary. He was a Japanese friend, and he didn't understand some of the language, the English language and the common parlance in which we speak. And going around the seminary, we would always ask one another, as is common, how are you? How are you? And it's just you're passing someone in the hall, how are you? And you get the response back, I'm good. And my friend from Japan didn't understand why we were making moral statements with regard to the question of how are you? He said, shouldn't it be I am well? Oh yes, so he was speaking very, very particularly about English grammar. But he joked with me and he said, "I'm going to start responding by saying, 'I'm righteous. How are you?'" And he did. He would say, "I'm righteous." And it's true. He was righteous in Christ, and he was one who walked in righteousness. And that is a perfectly legitimate thing to say about the people of God. You are righteous. You are righteous in Christ, but you are righteous in practice. That doesn't mean you're perfect. The Scriptures only talk about those who are perfect when they speak of Christ or glorified sinners. But you are righteous. And as someone who is righteous, there is something particular that you will do. John says it in verse 10. You will love your brother. And he goes on in verse 11 and he says that this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John's already mentioned this back in chapter 2 by saying this is the old commandment that you've already received. The commandment which is from the beginning, that you love one another. But it's a new commandment in Christ because he's shown us what it means to love one another, that we lay down our lives for our friends. And so that is what John is saying, that those who are walking with Christ will love the brethren. Now notice that he says that you will love one another, and he speaks of loving the brethren. Again, this isn't a general notion of love here. He is speaking about the church primarily, the church especially. John does not have in his mind here the concept of loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. That's certainly something that John would affirm and say, yes, that is true, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about here loving the church, an inward commitment to the people of God. Yes, we have to love those who are outside of the church too. John is not denying that. But John is writing in the particular context of the church facing outward and inward opposition and strife. And in the face of such external pressures and internal pressures, he's saying you must love one another. The response to this is a cohesive commitment to the people of God. This is how we face the external and internal pressures. Now, from time to time, I've used the illustration that if you love the groom, you will love the bride. Do you recall that illustration? That if you love the groom, even if you don't necessarily know the groom's bride, because of your love for the groom, you will invariably love his bride because of his love for his bride. And we can apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you love Christ, you will love his bride, the church. But if we could take such an analogy about the marriage relationship one step further, when a marriage is facing internal and external strain, what the marriage especially needs is love. Love between one another and to be surrounded by people who are committed to that marriage and who are committed to love. And that is what John is essentially saying. In the face of opposition, what is preeminently important for the people of God is love for one another. Now, to say that you are righteous and that you will love one another is not to say that the church is innately lovable and that the world is less lovable. John is not saying that loving one another as the people of God just comes so naturally and so easily, and we just so easily draw in together and love one another completely. Well, we're not a very lovable people, and it does not come naturally to love one another. And the fact that we do love one another is proof that we're the children of God. Because oftentimes we are unlovable. Oftentimes we are not easy to care for and be compassionate toward. And the fact that we do love one another shows that a work has been done in us. You see, friends, we are mean. We are gross. We are sinful. We're nasty. We're offensive. We're rude. We're cruel. We sin against one another. We treat each other poorly. All the while, we should know better. Know better than the world, that's for sure. We should expect such treatment from the world, but when it comes from the church, sometimes it's actually harder to love the people of God than to love our non-Christian friends or family members. But you see, by becoming a believer, our worst character traits are not just obliterated and therefore loving one another comes naturally. No, there's progressive sanctification. So we end up having to love rather unlovable people a lot of times. But again, the fact that we are able to love each other and the fact that we do love one another displays that a work has been done in us by the Spirit of Christ. We have been given new hearts and new natures. We are able to overlook sins and allow love to cover over a multitude of sins. We are able to be patient and long-suffering with one another. We are able to be kind and gentle with one another. And by engaging in such loving behaviors toward each other, we demonstrate our resemblance to our Heavenly Father. Because how does your Heavenly Father look? He loves His enemies and brought them close. We who were opposed to Him. He loves unlovable people constantly and completely and unconditionally. He's quick to forgive, and of course He lets His love cover over a multitude of sins, His love that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is long-suffering, and He is patient with His people. How do you look to your Heavenly Father? Do you resemble your Father in heaven as we love one another? But John provides a contrast then, that we should love one another not like Cain. That's what he says in verse 12, not like Cain. John has been talking about brotherly love, and so he's going to give a contrast of the first example of brotherly love, or lack thereof, like I said before. He says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. Now, these brothers stand in contrast to how the church ought to be. And this rightly describes the situation that the churches in John's day and age find themselves in, that there are people within the church who have left the church and who hate the true gospel and hate God's people, who hate the believers that are still remaining in the church. And John says an illustration of this is Cain. Because Cain was part of the people of God, as it were, and yet who hated his brother Abel. Now that's not brotherly love. That's hatred and envy. And John says that's what characterizes the child of Cain, or the child of the wicked one, the child of the devil. Therefore, this idea of hate and murder and opposition to the church demonstrates the seed of the serpent. So what we see with regard to hate is that it is the embryonic form or the seed form of murder. And it's in its initial stage in Genesis, and we see the wicked line of Cain grow to fullness throughout the Scriptures. And we see it come to culmination all the way in the end of Revelation. But John is beginning a contrast between these two lines and the line of love and the line of hate, the line of Cain and the line of Christ. And he uses a word here in verse 12 that is really striking. He says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slaughtered his brother. That's literally the word that's used there. Not murdered, it can rightly be translated murder, but it's slaughtered or butchered. And it's a word that is often used with regard to the sacrifice. So Cain demonstrates his wickedness by sacrificing his brother. Is this not a graphic picture, graphic imagery? That Cain offers up his sacrifice before God, and it's of his own volition and his own desires. It's the fruit of the ground. It's not according to God's command to worship. And God doesn't receive that sacrifice. And instead of engaging in proper sacrifice, he engages in the sacrifice of his brother. And in that word, that he slaughtered his brother, he sacrificed his brother, I do indeed believe that there is a contrast with the line of Cain and the line of Christ intentionally being conjured up here in the language of 1 John. Because he's talking about true love in this section, versus true hate. And the true love was shown by Christ, and that he lays down his life for his brethren. That he was the sacrifice for his brothers. And he displayed what true love is. So there's a sharp division being drawn here. That Cain sacrificed his brother in sin, and Christ was sacrificed for the sake of his brethren. So the sharp division and contrast then could be drawn out even further. Cain's name means gotten, and Jesus is the one who was given. Cain took life, and Christ gave life. Cain murdered, and Christ was murdered. Cain took the life of his brother, and Christ gave life to his brethren. And such is the contrast, the sharp divide between the line of the hateful and the line of the loving, the line of Cain and the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. But John asks the question, why did Cain even murder in the first place? Why did he find himself in such a position? Why did he murder his brother Abel? And he answers it. It's really the first time the answer is fleshed out in the Scriptures, because we are given the background in Genesis chapter 4, so we can have some implicit insight to why Cain murdered his brother. And we also see in Hebrews chapter 11 that it says Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice before the Lord by faith, and so the implication is that Cain offered an unacceptable sacrifice through faithlessness or through unbelief. But why specifically did Cain hate Abel? And the answer is given in great clarity here. Because Cain's works were evil and Abel's works were righteous. Why did Cain hate Abel? Because Cain was evil and Abel was righteous. And Abel's righteousness revealed that Cain was unrighteous. And Cain couldn't be what his brother was because he was an unrighteous person, unwilling to repent. And Abel wasn't marred by sin in the way that his brother was. And therefore Cain desired to destroy the contrast of righteousness and wickedness. He wanted to destroy the reminder of the just judgment of God and wanted to destroy the proof that he was evil. God said in Genesis 4, Cain, all you have to do is do right. Repent from your anger and being downcast and walk in righteousness. But Cain refused. He would rather instead destroy the one that demonstrated that righteousness was possible instead of walking in righteousness himself. This is the way that Paul talks about the wicked. In Romans chapter 1, that the wicked invent ways of doing evil, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. But not only do they do the same, but they approve of those who practice them. The wicked want more wickedness to justify their wickedness. The world doesn't want the reminder of God's righteousness and his righteous judgment. The wicked want to be confirmed in their wickedness. Now, in talking about this and seeing the stark contrast that John is drawing, we are not talking about the average non-Christian here for a moment. John is talking about those who heard the gospel, know the truth, reject it, and spurn Christ and desire to suppress the truth. And to such ones who hate the gospel and hate the Lord Jesus Christ, believers are a constant reminder of their guilt before God. Just as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you are an aroma of life to the living, but death to the dying. You are continually the fragrance of Christ to the world. And therefore, those who hate the gospel and hate the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a constant reminder of Christ's righteousness and the righteous judgment for sin. And therefore the world desires your destruction. It might sound like a really strong statement, but that's what John says here. In verse 13, he says that the world will hate you. Notice how he says it. Do not marvel, Don't be surprised. This shouldn't be shocking. This isn't a revelation to you. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Do you see the connection that he's drawing between Cain and the world? Cain hated his brother because Cain was unrighteous and his brother's deeds were righteous. Why does the world hate the church? Because their deeds are unrighteous. And you are righteous. They hate the church. They want to destroy the church because the church is righteous. The world wants to destroy you and your way of life because you are beautiful and because you reflect the glory of God. And the world is not content with just leaving the church well alone, because as long as you exist in this world, you are not engaging in the wickedness that the world is engaging in. And therefore, you are not condoning their evil. And that's what they desire. That's what the world wants. So friends, the church doesn't have to be pretentious and legalistic to irritate the world. We just have to be maddeningly selfless and stupefyingly loving. The world can't stand it. The world opposes the truth. And they will still seek to pull down the church and the people of God. Therefore, when we look around at our society and we see people seeking to destroy the church's way of life and jeopardizing Christian freedoms, do not marvel at such things. Do not be surprised at this. The world hates the righteousness of the church. I was recently reading an article about pronoun usage, and I was moved to tears at the end of the article. Now, you might think your pastor is really bizarre. You might think that already, despite what I just confessed about being moved to tears about reading about pronouns. Well, let me explain. I have some friends who find themselves in a work environment where one of their coworkers had a sex change operation. And while their coworker was having this operation one weekend, the entire office was gathered together for an extensive meeting to inform all of the employees that they must guard their pronoun usages very carefully. That you must not refer to this person as a he any longer. You must refer to this person as a she, as a her. And any deviation from that will not be tolerated. Well, I was reading an article about pronouns and the War on Reality written by Anthony Esselin. And it was speaking of this very thing, that our world is facing a war over pronouns, that the world wants to call he, she, and wants to call him, her, that they are raging against that which God created, created male and created female, and therefore wants to call it not what it is. And this is how the article is concluded. He says this: ordinary people get many things wrong, but they are not motivated by hatred of reality. They're too ordinary for that, too happily bound to the order of things. They see boys playing baseball in a field and it cheers them up. They see girls chatting on the porch as they paint pictures and it cheers them up. They like reality. They like boys and girls. They like men and women. Now, they can imagine wanting to tear down a building because it is useless or ugly or dangerous, but they cannot imagine wanting to tear down a building because it is beautiful. They cannot imagine anyone else wanting to do such a thing either. I am here to tell you all, such admirably ordinary people, broaden your imaginations. Do not dismiss the pronominal wars as nonsense. Do not assume that the warriors are merely daft. Do not mistake the pale horse and its rider for snowflakes or mittens or bunnies or anything else that is soft and inoffensive and trivial. The pale horse and its rider aim to destroy. The world hates the truth, and the world hates the church. And I think, friends, that we have such a benign view of the world. Such a polished view of the world, such a clandestine perspective of the age in which we live, that we falsely think that people are essentially good, even though you know your theology better than that, that people are innately evil and dead in their trespasses and sins. And we think that the world can't possibly be full of such hatred and evil. But the author of this article, Esalen, is right. If you think that the world is kind and content to tolerate the church of Christ, you need to broaden your imaginations. The world hates the church. And the world will continue to hate the church until it's annihilated, until we are dead. And that is why this world, at least in part, is a valley of tears. That is why we are strangers and aliens. That is why the book of Revelation speaks of all those who die in this final epoch of time that we are referred to as martyrs. And that is why we are counted as overcomers, for we overcome the evil ones. Because the devil's time is short. He prowls around like a lion. He makes war on the saints. And the sooner you realize that the world hates the church, the better off we will be. Friends, no matter how nice and kind the world sounds about all of the wonderful and loving things they're doing for people so that they can call he, she, and whatever else they want to redefine, they hate the truth. They hate Christ. They hate the church. And this all the more is the reason why we have to love one another. That's what John is saying here. That's what he is driving at. Notice what he says in verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. As he is quoting here in verse 14, he's referencing back to John chapter 5, verse 24, a passage that you probably know off by heart. That you have passed from death to life. And how is it that we cross from death to life? We hear and believe the word of the Son. But how do we know that we cross from death to life? How do we know that we are genuinely the Lord Jesus Christ and belong to him? Verse 14, because we love the brethren. This contrast here of Cain and Abel, the line of the wicked and the line of the righteous, demonstrates that as you walk in love, you walk in life. And there is that contrast that those who walk in hate walk in death. There is no middle ground. There is no stagnation point in between the two. You either are walking in love or you are walking in hate. You are either walking in life or you are walking in death. Just like a tree can't both be growing and dying at the same time. It's either growing and continues growing, or it is dying and continues dying. So too, the person can't both be loving and hateful at the same time. You are either walking in love or you are walking in hate. And why is he painting such a sharp contrast here? Because we need each other. We need to walk in love. And as the world persecutes Christians more and more, we need to be loving to each other more and more. But there is a tragedy when the church does not love its own as it ought. Because Paul speaks of that in Galatians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That this ought to be the place of love, and yet the church in Galatians and in 1 Corinthians, they're devouring one another. They're taking each other to court. And he says, such should not be the case. Shouldn't you rather be wronged? Friends, the world will hate you. And therefore, there is a driving need for love. As you are marginalized more and more, as you are disregarded and pressed into the recesses of society, how can we possibly face the opposition of the world without the church? How do we insulate ourselves against the hatred of the world? It's through the church. It's through love of one another and commitment to one another. And so then let us ask the question, how attractive of a place ought the church to be? How drastic of a contrast ought the church be to the world? What does Jesus say? The world will know that the Father sent him, and the world will know that you are his disciples by your love, by your Christian unity. The world ought to look like a bleak and terrible place, characterized by hatred in stark contrast to the church and its love. When we show forth the love of Christ, the world is showing forth the brotherly love of Cain. So how are we doing, church? How are you doing at being patient and kind? How are you doing at being marked by grace toward one another? How are you doing with thinking the best of one another and not always assuming the worst? How are you at receiving the truth from one another and desiring accountability instead of chafing at correction from your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Are you thankfully receiving the truth of God's word and being willing to receive it as a word of love and not as pokes and pricks? And how are you showing the onlooking world that you are marked by love? Well, insofar as you do not demonstrate these things, how similar are we to the world? Now, those are piercing questions, and hopefully some of those questions ring true and find their mark in our hearts. But even as I ask those challenging questions, may I encourage you, church? Church recently, the Lafayette Church has poured out incredible love into the care of Gary Brooks. He has needed much medical care and even still needs much help. And over the past 2 months or so, I have heard again and again from hospice, from in-home care companies, from the hospitals and from doctors and from the nursing home itself, from social workers, all saying the exact same thing. We have never seen a church do so much for their own. Or, we've never seen a church so involved. Or, we've never seen a church so loving. I don't say that to puff you up as, look how much better you are than all the other churches. That's not the point at all. Are you marked by love for down and outers, and the familyless, and the stranger, and the widow? Do we display the love of Christ in our midst? I believe we do. I believe you do. But is there room for improvement? I believe there is. As is always the case, this side of glory. Friends, as we've been going through the book of 1 John, I've used the illustration of circling the wagons from time to time. I've just thrown that phrase out without explaining it or saying what it really means to circle the wagons. As American settlers traveled across the country, they traveled in bands of covered wagons, and any time there was an outside threat, they would circle the wagons, literally form a home base of sorts and circle up their wagons to protect one another. But the main reason that they circled the wagons was at night to corral in their animals so that the animals couldn't be eaten by other wild animals or stolen by thieves or so on and so forth, or just wander off. They were giving them a place to graze that was controlled, corralled, and safe. Now, you might think, well, yeah, they're just protecting their animals, no big deal. But you see, if they made it to their destination without their livestock, it probably wouldn't be too long before they died off themselves. This was essential to their livelihood. Friends, that's how we have to see the unity of the church and caring for our own. It is essential to our livelihood in a world that hates the church. And as there increases regulations, and as there increases pressures, and as there increases greater animosity to the truth of Christ's word in our world, all the more we need to circle the wagons. We need to protect those who are most vulnerable all the way up. We need to protect each other and love one another. And in doing so, we demonstrate that we are walking in life. And we are protecting ourselves against the hatred of the world. Friends, love one another. Because Christ has enabled you to love one another. And as you do so, you demonstrate you have eternal life in Him. And you defend the church against the hatred of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven,